Well, last week when we left off, if you remember, we were looking at the account of how Moses was tending sheep for his father-in-law Jethro, of the Clampett family, and he was out tending sheep. He'd been out there doing that for about 80 years. He had had to flee Egypt because he had killed a man, thinking that he was he had killed a man. Sounded weird, huh? Well, he did. He had to flee because he kind of thought that he was going to be able to deliver the Israelites by his own power, but obviously that wasn't what God had in mind. And so in fleeing, he went out to the wilderness and met up with this family out in the land of Midian. He married this man's daughter. The man had seven daughters. He was a priest, it says. And so he's been out there for 40 years. He's 80 years old, and he's out in the wilderness, and he's tending sheep. He's as a shepherd. More than likely he'd forgotten about his former thoughts that he was going to be someone special in God's plan. And one day while he's out tending sheep and he's watching the flocks and everything, he suddenly looks over and hears a bush on fire. And it's blazing away and the bush isn't being consumed by it. And we saw last week that this was the angel of the Lord appearing to Moses to share with Moses God's plan for his life. How while Moses seems to have been forgotten by Egypt, and while he himself probably even forgot his ideas or his hope for a plan that God had for him, God hadn't forgotten him. And so God was speaking to him, and that's kind of where we're going to pick up. We began looking at this conversation between Moses and this burning tree. And the Lord is speaking to Moses, telling him that he's going to send him back to Israel or back to Egypt to deliver the children of Israel, and Moses has a few things to say about it in the process. So we pick up here in chapter 4. This conversation is still going on. So I just want to read verse 1 of chapter 4, because it kind of sets the stage for this whole chapter. Then Moses answered, as God is talking to him, telling him that you're going to do this, and they're going to listen to you, etc., etc. And Moses answered and said, "But suppose they'll not believe me, or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you." All right, now this is interesting to me because if you remember in the last chapter, Moses was talking to God and he was asking the Lord, you know, why me? Why would you choose me? And the Lord said to him, you know, I'm going to be with you. The Lord didn't answer him like, you know, well, because, you know, I like the way you look or something like that. All the Lord did was tell him that he himself was going to be there. He gave him the confidence that I'll be there with you, and when you go to them, they will listen to you. God even said that to him. They will hear you when you speak to them this time. And so Moses begins here, right off the bat, talking to God, saying, but what if they don't listen to me? And this is interesting. We're beginning to see something here that God's not going to deal very favorably with in Moses. It was good that Moses didn't have any confidence in himself. You know, when he asked the question, that was a legitimate question. Why me? Why would you want to choose me? There's got to be a lot more qualified people out there, God. Why would you choose me? That was a legitimate question to ask, but because it showed he had no confidence in his own self. But the question then that follows that is a disturbing question because it shows unbelief. And it shows that not only does he not have confidence in himself, he doesn't have confidence in God. God just told him, they're going to listen to you this time when you go and talk to them, Moses. And Moses' question to God is, yeah, but what if they don't? What if you're wrong, God? What if you got this wrong somewhere along the line? And God doesn't appreciate that. All through the scriptures, this is something that God is consistently having to deal with. Actually, 66 books of the Bible deal with this whole issue of people struggling to actually believe God when God said he's going to do something or God reveals himself in some way. So Moses is saying, you know, what if you're wrong, God? And that's not a cool way to begin a conversation with God. I just want to clue you in on that. We don't want to trust our own efforts. We don't want to trust our own self and our own abilities. We don't. That's all right. But we do want to trust God. And we do want to trust what he's revealed to us and be able to live out of a faith in that. So let's keep reading here, verses 2 through 5. So the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" And he said, "A rod." And he said, "Cast it on the ground." So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has appeared to you. All right. This is the first sign here that God gives to Moses to confirm to not only Moses, but also to the children of Israel when he goes back to Egypt, that God's with him. He ties it back again. Remember, he's tying it back with the former plan. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the one who started this whole plan. This is my idea from the beginning, and this is just this phase in the story. And he gives him this sign, and I love what he says to him here. What is that in your hand? I mean, you know, obviously we know that God isn't confused. God isn't saying, what is that, by the way, that you've walked up here with? I've been wondering about that since we've been talking. God knows what's in his hand. God is wanting to draw attention to Moses, draw Moses' attention to what's in his hand. And there's a great principle in this about how God uses men and women. You notice that it's not like he offered Moses something else. It isn't like he said, okay, Moses, I want you to go and find the finest piece of wood or the finest rod that you can find anywhere on the earth, or I want you to create a giant sword that I'm going to work through or something like that. But he actually saw to it that in Moses' experiences, that all of this time that he spent out in the wilderness as a shepherd, through all of these experiences that he had where it seemed like he was forgotten and it seemed like he was wasting his time, God saw to it that there was something in his hand by the time he got before the Lord that God was going to be able to use. God saw to it that there was something that Moses had and he was going to use that. It was something readily available to him. God didn't require something special here. God didn't require that he had some wonderful piece of machinery or some awesome instrument of warfare or something like that. God just required him to have what he had available. That's all he was looking for. And Moses had that. Moses had this staff that he was using as a shepherd. This simple, lowly, humble device. Something that he'd lean on, something that he'd move the sheep around with. And God took that and showed his power and what he can do with what we make available to him. And he turned it into this amazing sign for him. That's something God does all through the Bible. God's always using what's at hand. You think about little David with a sling. God used this sling, just a simple instrument that they would have used to keep wild animals at bay. God used that to bring down a giant in David's hand. God used a jawbone of a donkey that was laying on the ground in Samson's hand to destroy the armies of the Philistines. God used five loaves and two fishes in the hands of a little boy as Jesus was feeding a multitude. God uses what's in our hands, what's made available to him. You know, we keep thinking we need some great talent if we're going to be used by God. We keep making these inventories. Well, you know, I'll say we. I'm going to say we to make me feel better. But we make these inventories, thinking, well, you know, I can't do this and I can't do that. And I don't have a college degree and I don't have this or that. And I don't have this ability and I don't have that talent. And we go through all of these lists of why God couldn't possibly use us. And God's not looking for any of these special things. God's not looking for some sort of special, amazing ability that we can go out and wow people with. He just wants us to be available with what we have at hand, who we are. I mean, that's who Moses was. He was a shepherd at that point in his life. God used who he was and where he was in that profession. I mean, think about that when we sit there thinking, you know, I just want to get into full-time ministry. Well, you know what? Moses was in full-time ministry when he was tending sheep. And that's what God used to be able to deliver the Israelites, that very rod that he had in his hand. You know, we've got to be careful about separating the idea of, you know, secular work and ministerial work or something like that. It's all the same thing. Wherever we are in life, we are a minister. Whatever occupation we have, we're a minister for God. We're going to be used by him. Within reason. If you're selling drugs or crack or something, I'm going to question that. But the idea is, you know, you're working at a gas station, hey, there's something great about that. God can use that. Whatever's available, what's at hand, if we make it available to God, he'll use it for his glory and he'll make himself known. So there's a great principle in that, understanding that, knowing that. It's the way we are able to see him at work. Something that I came across that I hadn't realized before is that There's a lot of people who just really don't believe these words in here. Several commentaries I came across explained how this didn't really turn into a snake, but because of the lighting and the way it was looking and the dust when it flew up, when he threw it down, it kind of looked, had the appearance of a snake, and so it was something that, you know, really encouraged Moses. Moses then, if that are just true, is really dumb, because he ran away from it, whatever it is that he saw. It was real enough to him that he was going to go hide from it. I am one who believes in a literal interpretation of this. I believe it became a snake. I believe God has the power to do that, and God made that happen. And so it's a real thing that God brought to pass here. And what's interesting then is that after it's a snake, God tells Moses to pick it up by the tail. And you realize that the most dangerous spot to ever try to pick up a snake, especially a deadly snake of some kind, is by the tail. You grab it by the tail, it swings back around and bites you in the arm. The way you grab a snake is you get up right behind the head and grab a hold of it so that it doesn't have any means of being able to get to you. But God says to Moses, okay, see the deadly snake there? I want you to grab it by the tail, the most dangerous possible way you could. And so Moses, see, we do see something beginning to develop here in Moses' heart. He's taking God at his word. He's willing to go ahead and obey God. He's learning something here, that he's got to obey God even when it's not very comfortable, and he's got to obey God even when it doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense, you know? God, have you ever watched The Crocodile Hunter? Do you know how this works? Are you sure you're up to speed on snake handling here? But God told him, go ahead and grab it. And so when he did, when he reached out by faith, the way God told him to do it, when he reached out the way God prescribed, when he grabbed a hold of it, it became a rod again in his hand. It became just a piece of wood once again. So it's a subtle message to Moses that, you know, no matter what it may look like, God's power is present, and we need to obey him, obey his word, even though it doesn't seem to make a whole lot of rational sense to us, even though it doesn't seem very comfortable at the time. That's a lesson for us as Americans that is very difficult to get through into our hearts. You know, we like our comfort zones, we like things comfortable, and we want things to go our way pretty much, well, yeah, all of the time. And so when we come across something in his word that contradicts the way we're living and the lifestyle that we may be in or the things that we may be doing or the choices we want to make, well, we have a struggle with that. We have trouble with that. Well, how can I do it? You know, I can't do it. I can't obey what God says here. I can't live in the right kind of relationship because I don't have the money or blah, 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 blah. We rationalize and we get around it, and God is waiting for us to obey him the way he said to obey him. And then he makes things work well for us. So it was interesting. The story goes on here. Let's read verses 6 to 9. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, "Now put your hand in your bosom." And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, "Put your hand in your bosom again." So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom. You know, oh well. This is where you kind of miss the NIV. But anyway, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. All right. So the second sign then that God shows Moses is that he tells him, basically, the literal Hebrew in that is to hide the hand. Basically, the idea is he put his hand in his cloak, inside of his cloak. When he put it in there and he pulled it out, it was all white, like it was, you know, leprous, like it was diseased or something. It looked sickly and pale to him. And then when the Lord said, "Put it back in," he put it back in, and he came out, and it was cleansed. It was right. It was made pure. And here, you know, this is interesting because we see these first two signs really carry with them a strong connotation of restoration or of conversion, really. Taking something which is useful and right and making it evil and impure and then restoring it back again to its rightful place, to its rightful thing. You know, there's the whole story of the gospel. There's the whole story of redemption right there just in those two little signs. God made this wonderful creation and he made it perfect, as perfect as anything ever would be. And then the enemy crept into this creation, this world that we know, and this mankind that God created, and he corrupted it, and he made it evil, and he made it impure. And God's work then is to turn it back again. And really, I think there's a subtle message in this to Moses again. You know, you just don't know how much did Moses struggle with the idea that, you know what, I'm wanted for murder in Egypt. You know, you think about a preacher that you want to have, you know, representing you or something. This is not the right one. This seems, you know, messed up to me. I did some bad things. I did the wrong thing, and I'm suffering because of that. And yet God is showing him, even in this concept of conversion, this concept of restoration, the rod and the hand, you know, being returned to its useful purpose and its proper glory. You know, and it's like God saying to him, listen, if you obey me, Moses, even your enemies will be subdued in your hand. And if you obey me, your former impurity will be cleansed. That pollution that was staining your life will be taken away and you'll be restored. And so I think that there was a message in that. And of course, we see the distinct overtones of the message of the gospel in that as well, which, again, brings us back to the great continuity of God's word. It ties together from beginning to end, and there's no holes in the plot line. Now, there's a third sign that he gives him. I didn't finish reading, did I? There was verse 9, wasn't there? Let me read verse 9. And God says, "And it shall be if they do not believe these two signs, so listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land." So the third sign that God gives him is really one of judgment, taking that which is pure and useful and turning it into something fouled and bloody. And so that's more representative of the final judgment. That's more representative of the judgment that is to come, you know, still even on this world, but it was definitely pointing towards the degree of judgment that Egypt was going to have to face when it came to how they were dealing with Israel and how long it would take for them to be able to release Israel according to God's word. All right, we keep reading here, verses 10 through 12. "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you've spoken to your servant, and I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue.' So the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say.'" All right, Moses tries to give an excuse here, saying that he's slow of speech and slow of tongue. Some have said that he possibly had a stutter, you know, and he was self-conscious about that. The reason that we're not so sure that that's exactly right, I don't know that we would necessarily take that literally. You know, Acts 7 talks about how Moses was schooled in Egypt and was a learned man and well-schooled. And you know, a debilitating stutter or something like that seems like that would have been something that would have hindered him from moving ahead in that kind of a culture and an environment. I think more than likely the idea behind this, why he's saying this, is that he's basically saying, God, I've been out of circulation for a long time. I've been out here in the sticks for 40 years. How am I going to go in here and talk to city folk and make them, you know, listen to me and think that I know what I'm talking about? I've been out of school for a long time. I'm a shepherd, for crying out loud. And what am I going to be able to say to these guys? I can't do this. He's trying to use as an excuse his being out of circulation for so long, and the fact that he's not, you know, he's not up on the latest words that the kids are using, and he doesn't know exactly how to present himself in a way that's going to be acceptable. And so God responds to him really with a dramatic statement of his own sovereignty. You know, God is so mighty that he can work through anyone, is basically what he's getting across there. Anyone who makes themselves available to God, God will work through. And some have looked at this and kind of puzzled over the fact that God's saying, you know, who made the blind and who made the mute and who made the dumb and stuff. And it sounds like, you know, God's saying he's the source of that. But I really don't believe that God is saying that he is the source of debilitations like that and handicaps like that. I believe what he's trying to get across here is that it wouldn't matter to God if Moses were blind or mute or deaf or anything like that. It wouldn't have mattered to God because it wasn't about what Moses was able to do. It never was. It never was about what Moses was going to be able to accomplish himself. It was all about God being able to demonstrate his power and his glory. He just happened to choose Moses. Moses happened to be the one through whom he was going to do this. But it didn't matter to God whether he felt like he had an eloquent speech, an ability to speak well or anything like that. And so he's saying, I could work through you no matter what. It wouldn't matter what. And I'll tell you, so often we do that in our lives, don't we? I mean, we're always limiting what we can do. We're always saying, well, you know, I'm not able to do this. I'm not able to do that. I don't have the education. I don't have the ability. You know, you think in terms of sharing your faith, you know, so often that's what we'll come back to. Well, you know, I would talk more about my faith in Jesus, but, you know, I just don't know enough of the Bible. And you know, I really wouldn't be able to pizzazz anybody with my great speaking abilities or logical skills. And so I'm just not going to, you know, really talk about it much. I'll just kind of be a silent witness who never leaves his house or anything. And that's, you know, just the way it's going to have to be. But we really need to be encouraged to realize that God isn't really that interested in what we can do. I mean, I'm not trying to put a premium on ignorance or anything like that. We want to know the word and we want to be able to speak intelligently. But at the same time, God's not impressed by that. God's not thinking, boy, if I just had somebody who could really talk real good, I could actually win more people to the kingdom. God's not waiting for that. God's waiting for someone who will make themselves available to him. It wouldn't matter what debilitation a person may have. It wouldn't matter what kind of handicap a person may face. You look at Joni Erickson Tada for a great example of that. My goodness, what a powerful testimony she's had for how many years now. And she's confined to a wheelchair. She's a paraplegic. It doesn't limit God's ability, what our lack of ability would be. But we're so quick to just dismiss our usefulness in so many ways. Well, I can't share my faith. I can't counsel with someone because, you know, I don't know what to say and I'm not that smart. God's not looking for someone who's really, really smart. God's looking for someone who's really, really available and who believes him and who will believe and trust in him to work through them. God's just looking for someone who will be willing. And so that's what he's looking for in Moses here. And so we keep reading verses 13 to 17. I'm on the wrong page. But he said, O my Lord, send by the hand of whomever else you may send. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he's also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him, and you shall and put the words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God, and you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do these signs. And it's not fun to laugh at God that way. Anyway, God gives Moses every reason in the world to trust him. You know, you look at this. Look at this conversation that's taking place. I mean, you know, wouldn't you love to be able to have a conversation with God like this? I mean, God is right there in front of him, blazing in a bush and speaking to him out of the, you know, I've yet to have a tree talk to me. Well, since I've been saved. But, and God's just constantly giving him this reaffirmation over and over and over again. Hey, I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to give you the words that you need, and this is going to work, and they're going to listen to you. And Moses just keeps backing farther and farther away, saying, you know what? Now that I'm thinking about it, I don't even want to do this. This has got to be done by somebody else. I can't do this. And, you know, it's interesting, because here Moses is not just showing his unbelief. But he's actually showing that he is not willing to make himself available to God. And God does not get angry up until this point. It's at this point, all of a sudden, that the anger of the Lord is kindled at what Moses is doing. Moses didn't get God upset with him when he was saying, hey, why me? God was thinking, well, good question. You know, doesn't matter. I'll be with you. And then later on, Moses is kind of doubting God, saying, well, what if they don't listen to me? And God's not angry with that. Well, you know, he's a human being, I understand and stuff. But when Moses finally gets to the point saying, listen, I'm not going to do this, get somebody else, then all of a sudden, the Lord's anger is kindled. All of a sudden, he's actually gone a little too far with God. Sometimes my kids will ask me questions over and over again, and they know what that's like. They go just one question too far, and then all of a sudden, they face the wrath of Rob. And that's what this is. This is this lack of willingness, which is extreme unbelief. And that's a theme that runs all through the Bible. God is constantly reprimanding his people for not being willing to trust him and to allow God to make himself known and show himself faithful. And so, we roll back, we step back, we're constantly, I think about one of the most classic examples is Peter. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, around Acts 10, when he's praying on a rooftop one time and the Lord appears to him in a vision, then he drops a sheet down with all these unclean animals, unclean to the Jewish diet. And the Lord spoke to Peter and said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter's response to the Lord was not, "Wow, how cool. Well, okay, this is a new thing and I'm stoked and I'll do whatever you say." Peter's response was, "Not so, Lord. I would never do that. I'm too good of a Jew to do something like that." You can't put those two words together. I don't know if you catch that or not, but you cannot say, "Not so, Lord." As soon as we're at the point where we're saying, "No way," or "Not so," or "I'm not going to do it," he's no longer Lord. He's not Lord at that point of our lives. At those areas in our lives where we know what God's will is, we know what his desire, and I'm not talking about falling into a sin here or there. I'm talking about making a conscious choice. I will not do what the Lord wants me to do here. I will not conform to what his word has revealed. At that point, he's not Lord of our lives. He's just not. There's no way around that. I mean, I'm not trying to make anybody feel bad, but we've got to be honest about it. We've got to be realistic about it. And it was at this point that the Lord's anger is kindled with Moses. "Why are you doing this, Moses? I'm showing you what I'm going to do through you. And you're saying, 'No way, I'm not going to do it.'" And so, he adds Aaron to the ministry team, which was not a concession to Moses. You got to know the whole story to realize that. This was not something where God finally just, threw up his hands and said, "Okay, fine, we'll get somebody to go with you. Will that make you happy?" That wasn't what God was doing at all. God was actually disciplining Moses because Aaron ends up being actually a real source of consternation for him later on. It's through Aaron that the golden calf in the wilderness is made. He comes up with an excuse, we gathered up all this gold and we threw it in the fire and out came this calf and stuff like that. But he was a source of a problem. He questions Moses later on in his ministry. And really sides with those who question him. And so it's not necessarily, something that just got Moses off the hook here. There was a price to pay for his unwillingness to act on what God says there. And so here we see now that Moses is going to act on this, though. He will go once he finds out he doesn't have to do the talking. If Aaron will talk for me, then I'll go ahead and go. So we continue the story here, verses 18 to 23. "So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, 'Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see if they're still alive.' And Jethro said to Moses, 'Go in peace.' Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, 'Go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead.' Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you get back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" All right. So Moses goes and he tells Jethro that he's packing up the family and he's moving away from there to a place in Egypt where there's swimming pools and movie stars. He actually goes to Jethro. This is interesting to me because he goes to Jethro and he really doesn't tell him the whole story of his encounter with this burning bush. He goes to Jethro and he says, "Hey, I'm just going to go check on my kinfolk and see if there's anybody alive over there still." And Jethro, says, "Okay." I think that's very interesting. You would have thought that after an encounter of this magnitude that Moses would have been all excited about it and at least been, you know, working on a book deal or something to let everybody know about this amazing encounter that he's had with God and get on the lecture circuit to be able to share this story. You would have thought that he would have told Jethro about this, but he doesn't. All he does is say, you know, I need to go back and check on my family. I think there's a lesson to be learned in that. You know, it talks about how Moses was a meek man, and he was one of the most humble men on the earth. And there's a lesson to be learned from that. I think some need to some who are in ministry out there need to learn about that. That it's oftentimes much better to let the fruit of your life do the talking than to run around and constantly tell everybody about something that we believe God has said to us. I know that I put that into practice in my own life. I'm not inclined to run around and try to share with everybody every little thing I hear, because sometimes it's out of my own whacked out imagination. But, you know, sometimes it's true and sometimes it's right. But it's far better to just let our lives show the fruit of what God's doing in our lives rather than try to make things sensational and subtly draw attention to ourselves as we talk about the amazing and wonderful things God has done with us. Sometimes it's better just to go and do what God said to do and let the fruit develop according to His timing, and then God gets all the glory, which I think is a cool thing. God puts Moses' mind at ease. He tells him, listen, all those wanted posters with your face on it, they're all gone. The people who wanted to kill you, they're gone. So you can go to Egypt safely and you're not going to have to worry about it. So the coast is clear, and that's pretty cool. And he lets Moses know that he actually jumps to the end of the story here in Egypt by telling him how far it's going to have to go. He lets Moses know that it's going to take the death of the firstborn children in Egypt before they're going to let the Israelites go. And of course, there's this amazing statement in here when the Lord says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." And there are other statements then later on in Exodus where it talks about how Pharaoh hardened his own heart. I'm someone who believes that this was a collaborative effort. And I really don't want to go deep into this whole discussion tonight. If you want to get a hold of our teaching on Romans 9, verses 14 to 23, we really deal with that extensively. It's online if you don't want to try to find the tape or whatever, but it's a message called The Potter's Right. And it deals with my view of how God's sovereignty works with man's responsibility. I believe wholeheartedly in God's sovereignty and how He moves in the events and the courses of men's lives, but I also believe that man has a responsibility to make a choice. I believe they're both represented in the Bible. So I don't believe in this case, this is something where Pharaoh, rather, is sitting around thinking, boy, I'd really like to do something nice for those Hebrews, and God's saying, oh no, and hardening his heart and making him do all kinds of evil stuff. I don't believe that's God. And Pharaoh hardened his heart against God's will. Once he hears God's word and his plan, it says later on that Pharaoh hardened his heart to what the Lord said. And so Pharaoh, in hardening his heart, is not doing anything. God, when he hardens Pharaoh's heart, is not forcing Pharaoh to do anything he didn't already wanted to do. All that we see is God cementing it in place, what Pharaoh's choice was. So as a picture of the relationship that God has with Israel, though, He refers to them as His firstborn, as being His firstborn son, His firstborn child. And so He's going to require that same thing of Egypt if they don't let His firstborn go. He's showing this familial sense. He's showing the passion behind this, that this is not just some, you know, request He's making and hoping that He can persuade somebody to do something. He's letting them know, this is serious business with me. It's a picture of the relationship God's people have with Him. So we keep reading here, verses 24 to 26, and it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, "Surely you are a husband of blood to me." And he said, so he let him go. Then she said, "You're a husband of blood because of the circumcision." Well, I don't need to explain that. That's very self-explanatory. We'll go on. That is a really odd little section of Scripture. I don't know if it strikes you that way, but I mean, it's just out of nowhere, and most commentators do this kind of stuff. And it's one of these things where You know, it's just a little interruption in the story along the way to show that Moses, from what we gather from this, Moses was reluctant to obey God's command about circumcision, about circumcising his son. More than likely, he was doing so because Zipporah was not raised as a Hebrew. Whether she was of Abrahamic descent or not is debatable. It's a possibility, but clearly she wasn't raised around the concept or the practice of circumcision. So more than likely she resisted that, probably thought it was kind of barbaric and didn't want to have anything to do with that. And God opposes Moses along the way, opposes Moses. And, you know, oftentimes God will do that with his leaders. You know, some area of compromise in their lives, God will pull them up short. He won't allow them to advance. We saw that with Jacob, how God resisted him going into the promised land that he had to return to until he got some things squared away with him. And it's the same in this situation. Somehow Moses had counted this as not being that important, and God is letting him know, hey, look, you're not going to go in and do all of these things that I've called you to do until we deal with this situation right here. Sometimes God calls us up short and just won't let us move ahead until he's dealt with these things. He's dealt with some area of compromise in our lives. And so, whatever it means by he was going to kill him, I don't know. Maybe Moses got ill along the way. Maybe he was sick. And as a matter of fact, it's coming to my mind. I didn't research that out, but it seems familiar to me that there's actually a parallel passage of Scripture that talks about this, talking about his illness. I'll look into that some other time. Either way, the point is, you know, God's resisting him somehow. We don't know why Zipporah is so angry. Maybe at this point she's beginning to realize, you know, it's beginning to dawn on her what this is going to cost she and her family. I mean, this is a serious deal. This is actually not just a road trip to Egypt. This is going to be something that's going to be life-changing for them. And so she, as a human being, is going to have to struggle with this and deal with this on her own and see what kind of a cost this is going to be. Finishing out the chapter, verses 27 to 31. And the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went to meet him on the mountain of God and kissed him. So Moses told Aaron all the words that the Lord had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and they worshiped. Well, it comes to pass exactly as God said. Through all of Moses' arguments as to why it may not work and why he's a bad choice for God to look at, it comes to pass exactly the way God said it was going to happen. And they go before the elders of Israel and they gather them together, and just as God said, they did listen to him. They saw the signs and they were remarkable to them, and they recognized then that the Lord was with them and the Lord was having compassion on them in their plight, and so they were willing to hear. And it's again, though, to me, something interesting. You notice that the signs in themselves were not necessarily the thing that turned the heart of the Israelites, but it's the signs that confirm the word that God had given them. It was when they saw the signs confirming what was spoken, confirming the word that was there. We've got to remember that. It's a good time to just go ahead and stress that again, that's what God does his phenomena for. God is not in the entertainment business. God's not trying to get big crusades together so that people can be really entertained by how many people fall down or so many amazing things happen. God allows signs and wonders. God gives signs and wonders. There is phenomena. I believe that wholeheartedly. But it's for the purpose of confirming the Word of God. If the Word of God isn't present, the Word of God isn't being taught, the Word of God isn't being exalted in a meeting in some place where phenomena is taking place, I question it. I question the validity of it, because it's only there to confirm the Word. It's only there to point us to the solidity and the life-changing qualities of God's words. God always allows phenomena for a reason. And you notice here that the reaction then, what the response is not actually necessarily excitement per se. And it's not that everybody's, you know, really charged up and ready to have another meeting with Moses so they can see something else happen. But their attention then is suddenly fixed on God. And they're cognizant of his compassion, and they bow down and they worship. It draws them closer to God because of the life-changing words. The signs in themselves wouldn't have made any sense to them had it not been for the word. The word which said, God's heard their sighs and their moans. God's heard and seen their affliction, and he's coming to deliver. So So we've got to always remember that when it comes to things and supernatural phenomena and the stuff that always seems exciting, it's got to be for the purpose of confirming the Word of God. It's got to be for the purpose of establishing the Word in our lives to draw us close to God and make us worshipers of Him. So we'll pick up the story from there in chapter 5 next time. Father, we just thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that we have an example like Moses. It's wonderful, Lord, when we can look on a man such as Moses who changed so much. I mean, everything that we know about history is so affected by him. And if it weren't for Moses, we wouldn't even be here tonight. We wouldn't have the faith that we have. And yet, Lord, we see he's a man just like any human being would be. And we see that he was capable of unbelief and he was capable of failure and mistakes. But your grace overrode all of that. And you, by your mercy and grace, still used him. And I'm grateful for his example. I'm grateful for the way he did conform to your word and become a man of faith and a man of power. And I just pray that for us, Lord, that as human beings, the way we falter and stumble and hedge and hem when you call us and we see your word and we see how distinctly different it is from the culture that we live in, and how difficult it is for us at times to be able to follow you and obey you. I pray for us, Father, that we see Moses' example and we learn from it and we begin to yield and submit to you, God, so that things will go right for us according to your will, according to your way, so that we will have that satisfaction of knowing we're doing what you've called us to do. I just pray that for us, Father, as a church. Just lead us into that kind of relationship with you. I ask that, God, in Jesus' name, amen.